considering objections to the Christian faith. In each session, we have looked at three common objections, and we have attempted to see the problem that gave rise to those objections. And we are going to do the same thing in this last talk in this series, the problem of self-righteousness. We believe self-righteousness is at the root of certain objections. What is self-righteousness? It is basically thinking yourself good or better than other people. Or that is putting it simply, thinking yourself good or better than other people. And it is shown by self-praise. You praise yourself. And then comparing yourself favorably with others, or having a false notion of sin, a false idea of sin. We wish to show that self-righteousness is abominable to God and harmful to self. The word abominable is a biblical word which means disgusting or repulsive. So when we say that self-righteousness is abominable to God, we are saying God really finds it so unacceptable that he has to reject you because of self-righteousness. So self-righteousness is abominable to God and harmful to self. We come to the first section. We consider the objections to the Christian faith. The first objection is, I do not murder nor burn down other people's houses. Now this is actually a direct translation from Chinese, and especially the Hokkien people. They say, "Wa bo tai lang bo bang he." But we know what it means. The person is basically saying, I am not a bad person. I have done anything really wrong. You see? So there is therefore no good reason why God should condemn me. See? Now how do we answer such an objection? The first thing that can be said is that you must not have a wrong idea of sin. Sin is not merely harm done to other people. Sin is, first of all, offense against God for breaking his law. And his law covers not only actions, but also the inner motives and attitude. And the inner motives and attitudes may be hidden from men. You can try to hide them from men, but you certainly cannot hide them from God. We have learned that God's moral demands upon us are summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with our worship of God. The last six have to do with our relationship with man. We have failed to worship God as we ought. We have broken his law in our relationship with others. We sin against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And even when we do something which appear to be right outwardly, our attitude has not been right. We do it with resentment. We are angry. We are unhappy about having to do it. God has already known that we do not obey him willingly. So when the prodigal son in the parable told by the Lord came to himself, he made up his mind that he would return to his father, and he would say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." So his thoughts were right. He knew that sin was so terrible because it is first of all breaking God's law, and then it is offending another human being. So we must not just look at things from the human point of view. We must not only have a horizontal perspective, we must have a vertical perspective. We must see what God thinks of us. So that leads to the second point. As our Creator, God has the right to make demands of us. He is our Creator. We came from Him. See? His demands are reasonable. In other words, He does not ask from us more than we owe to Him. And we know that we owe everything to Him, and He can ask anything from us. And what He asks from us is not more than what we owe to Him. It is only right that we submit to Him. And His demands, summarized in the Ten Commandments, clearly show that we have failed to obey Him. Then we move on to the third point. What exactly is sin? Sin is falling short of God's law or failing to reach the mark required by God. We fail to reach the mark set by God, or we fail to keep to what the law requires of us. And it is helpful to consider sins under two categories: the sin of commission and the sin of omission. The sins of commission are sins that we have done. What God tells us not to do, we have done it, we have committed it. So that leads to the expression or the term, the sins of commission. Then there are sins of omission. God tells us to do certain things, but we have omitted doing them. So those are sins of omission. So we fail God by doing things He told us not to do, and by failing to do those things He told us to do. And it is also helpful to look upon sin as those of the thoughts, of the words, and of the deeds. In our thinking, we have done wrong before God. And many of us are troubled by our sinful thoughts. And young people especially are troubled by fantasy, sinful, especially sexual fantasies. You imagine situations which you know are all in your mind only. And you are fighting those, and yet you take pleasure in those. And those fantasies are fueled by the things you see. You read pornographic magazines. You enter those pornographic websites. We know of school children, they have obtained the URL, the site addresses, from their friends in school, and quietly they have entered in. See? And because you fit your mind with filthy things, your mind begins to fantasize when you are not watching those things. And you have been troubled by it, your conscience is not clear before God. Or when you have anger, hatred against a person or a situation, you dwell on it to the extent that you fantasize various bad things that you hope will happen to the person, and that again troubles you. And then the words that come out of your mouth, especially in the off-guarded situation, which reveals the true state of your heart, you see. Now you regret over the many things you have said in your life. Hurtful things, untrue things, filthy things. See? You have hurt many people, harmed many people, and you do not know what the repercussions, how far the repercussions have been. See, often what you say harm the person in one way and it affects him in another way, in another way, and another way. Oh, you have caused so much damage. Then the deeds that you have done, similarly, one thing has led to another. You thought that you have done something like that at that time which you regretted. Later you discover what you have done caused that person harm in that way which led to another harm in another way, another harm, another harm. Who? And Christians actually have to be careful with your words and your actions, because the harm caused can be very damaging. But in our unconverted days, we have done so many things wrong before God in our thoughts, words and deeds. On hindsight, we are very ashamed of all those things. We know that we are guilty before God for all the wrongs we have done before Him. So we have learned that we were guilty in Adam's sin, but we are guilty also of our own sins. We really deserve the condemnation of God. So when you understand sin like that, you would not dare to say, I do not murder nor burn down other people's houses, as though you are so righteous. Then we come to the second objection. All babies are born sinless. The teaching he receives and the experiences of life later are what determine his character. We can picture the nature of a baby like a piece of white cloth. It is white. Then we add on colors to it, and what it will be later depends on the colors we add on to the white cloth. So the objection runs. So a baby is born sinless. And what he learns, what he experiences in later life, determine his life. Now, this is often raised against the Christian teaching of original sin. We are born in sin. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that from the time of birth they were already sinful. They have a sinful nature. Now, what can we say? The first thing that can be said is this. Actions that are sinful flow from a sinful nature. The water that comes out of a fountain takes on the quality of that fountain. If that fountain is poisonous, the water that comes out will be poisonous. So test the water. If the water is poisonous, we draw the conclusion that the fountain has been poisoned. So test your actions, examine your life, and you discover that you have committed acts of sins. You have told lies before, you have stolen before, see? You have been hateful before, right? And you have no good thoughts of God. You have not submitted your life to God. In the family, you have disobeyed your parents. You have had a resentful heart. Now, you examine your life, you discover you have committed so many acts of sins. So since when you test the water is poisonous, you drew the conclusion that the fountain has been poisoned. You look at your actions are sinful. You have to draw the conclusion that your nature is sinful. And of course, it is sinful. Because you were born from your parents. When a baby is born, we are happy for the parents and we say, look, the baby, no, the eyes are more like the mother. And look, the nose is more like the father. See? And then the mouth, we don't know whether to say it's the mother or the father. You see? But actually, it is true. The baby takes on some characteristics of the father and the mother because the baby comes from the father and the mother. But we must not focus only on the physical characteristics that have been passed down from our parents. There are also invisible characteristics. You see? And as the child grows, you discover it is not just merely learning from the parents. And even if others were to be in the family, the babies don't pick up so fast compared to your own baby. The thing is because there are certain invisible qualities that have been passed down to your baby. And from this you can see that it is not surprising that the sinful nature has been passed down to the baby. And that sinful nature in turn has come from their parents and their parents. And the Bible shows to us that actually the sinful nature has come down from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned against God and therefore their nature became twisted, perverse. They were no longer what they were before when they did not know sin. But after they had known sin, they were no more the same. And that sinful nature has been passed down to us up to today. So that is the second point. We have inherited not only physical characteristics, but also invisible characteristics, including our sinful nature. Then the third point that can be said is that when Adam sinned, it was not he alone who was sinning. Adam was appointed by God as the representative head of the human race. We have covered this already, but to be complete, we have to say something about it again. Now, a very good illustration is that of the president of a country such as America. When the president declares war on another country, all the citizens are at war with that country. If you are a citizen in that country, you can't say, oh, I'm only visiting your country as a tourist. You know, I have nothing to do with my president. No, you will be arrested. You will be treated as a prisoner of war because the two countries are at war. See? So the citizens cannot dissociate themselves. They cannot separate themselves from their connection with the president. The president represents them all. Adam was made the representative head of the human race. When he sinned against God, we all were sinning in him. That is why his guilt is also our guilt. We are guilty before God. We have lost the right to be with God. And then remember that earlier we said that the sinful nature in Adam has been passed down to us, and we ourselves, having a sinful nature, naturally turns in the direction of sinning against God. And left to ourselves, with nobody forcing us, we always turn in the direction of sinning against God. And since our actions are sinful, it shows that we have a sinful nature. And you discover, therefore, that we have sinned and we are guilty before God. So we are doubly guilty before God. We therefore deserve eternal damnation from the Holy God. He's perfectly just. He's not like a human judge who tries to be just but is always biased in some ways or prejudiced in some way without him realizing it. But God is not like man. God is perfectly just. So whoever you are, if you have broken his law, you need to be punished for your sins. We all are born with a sinful nature. We all have sinned against God. We all are guilty, both in the sin of Adam and in our sins. We all deserve the damnation of God for our sins. Then we come to objection number 3. I am put off by the lives of some Christians. You know, put off, that means I'm unhappy, I'm disgusted, I'm not impressed with the life of some Christians. I know of many Christians who behave worse than non-Christians. That is why I am not a Christian. Okay. So that is the objection. In answer to this objection, we again make 3 points. The first point that can be made is this. There are true Christians and there are nominal Christians. Christians in name only. Nominal Christians would willfully, deliberately commit sins. They would deliberately take advantage of others and think nothing of what they have done. They don't feel wrong. So don't confuse nominal Christians who behave like that with true Christians. True Christians wouldn't go out to cheat you. They wouldn't go out to harm you and yet feel so happy, feel so gleeful about it. No. No true Christian will do that. So don't confuse nominal Christians with true Christians. Nominal Christians in our eyes are not true Christians. They are only Christians in name. That is why the word nominal is used. They claim to be Christians. Others think they are Christians when in fact they are not true Christians. Okay? So don't confuse nominal Christians with true Christians. Probably you have bad experiences from the nominal Christians. More likely than not, your experiences have been from nominal Christians. Then, the second point that can be said is, true Christians are not perfect. Don't expect perfection in them. See? No one can be perfect in this world. They may fall into sins and become miserable. See? And in time, they will repent. And if they have wronged anyone, they will make up for the wrong they have done. And in general, they want to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. So don't expect perfection in a Christian. Give allowance for the fact that he's not perfect. But note that whenever he does anything wrong, he feels bad about it. And he wants to put things right. And sooner or later he will repent. And he will continue to live a life that is pleasing to God. He tries to live a life that is in obedience to the Lord. So that is what we expect in a Christian. So don't judge a Christian too harshly because he's never perfect, but rather take note that he's trying his best to live in obedience to his Lord. Then the third point that can be made is this. You should not be overly concerned about the lives of the Christians. You should be more concerned about your sinful life before God. God commands you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then you are to follow Christ. You are to imitate Him and not man. So the Christian faith is about following Christ, not following other Christians. We imitate other Christians only in so far as they imitate Christ. So if those Christians imitate Christ, we are encouraged by them, and in a sense we are imitating them because we admire those people or we love those people. Perhaps he's related to us and he has been greatly used by God, and we feel encouraged to want to imitate him. But remember, you imitate him only in those things in which he had imitated Christ. So ultimately speaking, we should follow Christ and imitate him, not man. So all this while we have been criticizing other Christians. Firstly, you don't make a difference between nominal Christians and true Christians. And most likely you have been harmed by nominal Christians and you put the blame on even the true Christians. And secondly, you don't give allowance for the fact that the true Christian is never perfect. You should be happy that he is already trying very hard to live what is right before God, you see. And thirdly, you must remember that instead of accusing others, you should be accusing yourself and examining yourself. Hey, you know, what God demands of me is that I repent of my sin and follow after Christ, you see. And all the while the call of the gospel has been to follow Christ, not follow men, you see. So those then are the things we can say to this third objection. So you see now that the first objection is, I do not murder nor burn down other people's houses. The second objection is, all babies are born sinless. The third objection is, I have been put off by the lives of some Christians. And all the while, when you raise this objection, you are basically saying, no, I'm actually not a bad person. See? I'm not too bad compared to other people. See? And in fact, I'm better than many so-called Christians. And what you do not realize is that at the root of all this objection is self-righteousness. Earlier we have said that self-righteousness is basically thinking yourself good or better than other people. But let us look at what the Bible says. Turn to Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this to certain people. In verse 9, he says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that is one, that they were righteous, that is two, and then despised others, that is three. See? They trusted in themselves. They thought themselves righteous, that means they have lived a good life, you see, never doing anything wrong. And they despise others. And that is what we find in a person who is self-righteous. Okay? Now what is the answer to the problem of self-righteousness? Again, we draw out three main points. Firstly, we should compare ourselves with the law of God and not with the lives of other men. See? God weighs us up in the balance of His law. In the old days, you see, we used the batching, the scale, to weigh things. And up to today, we have the other type of dutching with a fulcrum in the center, know, he balances things up, you see. Now, the dachshund, the skill that God uses to weigh us, is his law. It is by the standard of his law that he measures us. So therefore, we should look at ourselves not in our own mirror and think that we are so fair, but we rather use God's Ten Commandments as the mirror to look at ourselves. Then we will truly see what we are like in the God, in the sight of God's perfect law. It is by God's perfect law that we see what we really are like, that we come to realize that we are uglier than we thought. All the while, when we use our own mirror, when we use our own standard, we are like the story where the woman called out, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" See? And the mirror will tell a lie to you, "You are." See? And all the while, we put on our makeup, "Oh, I'm the most handsome person." See? So the lady, "This hair also must be proper place, you know. And this part, you know, a little bit of shadow, you know, must remove. And that part must put more." You see? You think that that little touch will make you the most beautiful lady around. See? But we are wrong. When we look at ourselves at the mirror, the perfect mirror of God, we are horrified. We never realize that we are uglier than we thought. Ayo, it looks like I am putting down the ego of the people here. Maybe a little bit of pulling you down is good for you. Otherwise, you think too highly of yourself. But that is what God's word does to us. There was this Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was so self-confident. He walked into the synagogue right to the front, you see. And as he walked past, he must have cast his eyes on the tax collector. And in those days, tax collectors were looked down upon. They were the pariahs, the outcast, you see, because they worked for the Roman government, collecting taxes, you see. So you are a traitor to the nation of Israel. So they despise those tax collectors. So as he walked past, you can imagine his eyes turned sideways to look at him, his lips curled up on one side, you know, and despised that person and went in. And then the Pharisee began to pray, you see, "God, I thank you." He's thanking God, and that is a good one, see. But look at the attitude of his heart from his words, you see. "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." This tax collector behind me. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." You see, this Pharisee was really self-righteous. In verse 9, the Lord told this parable to those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. You see, this is true about this Pharisee. And what happened when he went home that night, that day, see? Was he forgiven by God? He was not. This man was not justified. God did not declare him not guilty. His sin remained with him. This self-righteous Pharisee was not saved. Okay? Then consider the other man, the tax collector. He felt he was so unworthy even to walk to the front of the synagogue. He stayed at the back. And he did not even dare to lift up his head. Whenever anybody lifts up his head, it means that he's self-confident, he's proud, and you see now that he has a certain joy in him. And there are occasions when we should be self-confident. have proper pride and be joyful. We don't want to see soldiers, for example, they're not looking in the eye. When the prime minister walks past to examine the parade, he looks down like that. Look out at the prime minister, you see. Now, that sort of soldiers are not fit to be there. The soldier must stand with chest out, at attention, look up, you see. Be proud, be confident, you see, in the right sense. There are times in life when you can be rightly proud. You can be proud that you belong to your family. You feel ashamed when somebody in the family brings the family name down. You can be proud when you have done well in your exams. Then you are moved going forward to collect that prize for being the best student, you see. Now we really cheer you, you see. We really feel that it is right that you are happy on that occasion. You can walk tall, okay. Don't get carried away. In anything right and good, you can get carried away. But equally, don't go there, you know, unhappy and with the eyes, you know, looking grumpy. No, no. Be joyful, be confident, be proud in the right sense, in the proper occasion. But when you come before God, see, you don't be like that Pharisee. But look at that tax collector, see. He's humble before God. He's sad because of his sins. There is no pride at all in him because he has not been a righteous man. He needed God's mercy. That leads us to the second point. We should beware of self-righteousness. No, to beware. To be careful. To watch out for danger. Beware of self-righteousness which hinders us from seeking God's forgiveness for our sins. The Pharisee thought too highly of himself and failed to see how far short he had fallen from God's commandments. You know, when you are proud in the wrong sense, you lift up your chin too high. See? When you lift up your chin too high, see how far you can see. So often we fight ourselves to say we are not short-sighted people, we think long-term and we plan. Now, that is right, that is good in its proper place. But when your eyes are lifted high and you see only far, see, you are in danger because there is a ditch in front of you and you are going to fall down into it. See? So this Pharisee was like that. He was so full of self that his chin was lifted up when he walked. You see? He didn't realize that the pit was right in front of him and he was going to fall into it. The Bible declares in Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. See, that is how God looks at our righteousness. We think we have lived a good life, we have done things good, you see. We have done things right, we have not done things wrong. Even if they are wrong, they are made up for by the many good we have done. We think too highly of ourselves. We think we're so good compared to others. See? But do you know that the filthy rags there is the menstrual cloth of the women of those days? Roughly once a month, there is a flow of blood from the woman from puberty onwards. That's how God makes us, so that when the woman is married, the cycle in the body makes her ready to conceive and to bear children. So it's God's way of preparing us, cleansing us and making us ready to conceive and to bear babies. But it's quite uncomfortable every month. You see, there's a flow of blood. So today things are made simple. There is Tampax and all the other sanitary pads. See, which absorb blood liquid very well. So in a sense, you can still do sports and you can go about confidently without embarrassing yourself. Hey, something flowing, quickly go to the toilet. See. You know, some men are still very ignorant about all this. And sometimes they don't give a thought to the ladies whom God has made different. You know? And when married, they are so inconsiderate still to their wives, you see. But women are really made that way by God, so that they have the privilege of carrying babies, whereas men cannot. And that's why, don't be envious if there is a special bond between the mother and the child, different from the father and the child, okay? Now, in the old days, they used a piece of cloth to absorb the blood. And when that piece of cloth is not washed and put aside, it is smelly. It is filthy. You leave it for some time, the flies will gather. You see? Now it is that piece of cloth that is called the filthy rags in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. In other words, God looks upon us as disgusting. Disgustingly filthy. See? So what you need therefore is to plead for mercy from God, like that tax collector. Don't be like that Pharisee who thought too highly of himself. Rather, you should be like that tax collector. He was broken-hearted over his own sins. He realized that he had no righteousness in himself. Therefore, he came pleading with God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, we are not asking you to kowtow before a man. We are not asking you to have a deceiving, spirit-fearing man. Some people lack self-confidence. See, they dare not look people in the eye. You see, they are always frightened. They are always fearing something may harm him, other people may harm him. See, now we don't want our children to grow up like that. We teach them not to fear man. Who are men? You see? We teach them to love man, to respect man, but never to fear man. You see? They are only man. But self-confidence is not built up by just indoctrinating them and brainwashing them. In the horizontal plane, we must lift up their sight to the vertical plane and help them to see that they should be humble before God. They should seek forgiveness for sin before God. A person who is broken before God will no more fear man. See? So the cure to lack of self-confidence is not to indoctrinate or brainwash him concerning how good he is or how good he can be. No. It wouldn't work. It will be temporary. It wouldn't be effective. What is needed is to bring the person before God and help him see that he's so filthy before God, that he deserves damnation before God. And when he's broken down before God and submit his life to God, from now on, he fears only God and not man. He knows that his God is his Father who loves him, who has fully forgiven him. And if God shows his favor to me, why should I fear man? Men may reject me, men may do anything. They may despise me, whatever. But if God accepts me, men's opinion do not count anymore. You see? And because God strengthens us by his Spirit, we go confidently into the world, doing what God wants us to do. We know that our Lord is with us. We are able to accomplish what He wants us to do. So with that confidence, we walk in the midst of man. And we will stand out, whether you realize it or not. A person who really is submitted to God stands out in the midst of man. All heads will somehow turn and look at that man. Hey, who is he? There's something attractive about that man. You see? I'm not saying literally all the time, but look. You see? Like in a film show, oh, Prince Charming comes. Everybody's like, wow, you know. See? Or the princess comes and everybody turns to look at her. No, we are not saying that that will happen to you. But what I'm saying is that wherever you live, wherever you work, you discover after a while, people somehow has a respect for you. Not because you are good, not because you are putting on a show. If you put on a show, you will have great difficulty. Forever you will try to put on a show and you know you can't live up to it and the pressure will be crushing. You see? But instead, because you live only to please God and the Spirit of God lives in you and empowers you to serve Him and you know that the Lord is with you, you see? That's why, you see, there is a certain detachment from the opinions of man. We respect people, we value them, we learn to live together with them, we are people full of compassion for our fellow man, see? But we are confident of ourselves before God, see? That is why somehow or other you discover it is as though people are turning their heads to look at you and they admire you, see? So the way to be self-confident is not to boost up your own ego, but it is to knock down your ego before God. It is to humble yourself before God, so that when you are broken down, you will be remade to be someone strong, someone confident in the world. It is our Father's world. See? We are His children. Children are different from servants. Servants may be staying in our house, but they are only our servants. But we are the children of God. See, and since we live in our Father's world, we stand tall, we are confident, we trust in our God, we fear God more than we fear man. And that's why the Christian who is most submitted to God is most confident before man. So beware of self-righteousness. Don't allow it to hinder you from seeking forgiveness from God for your sins. Then the final point, we should turn to God for mercy, trusting in Christ alone for our acceptance before Him. Where do we turn to? Who do you turn to? It must be to God, because Him you have offended so grievously, and He alone can show mercy to you. When King David sinned against God by numbering Israel, he went against God's law. He trusted in the number of his soldiers. His army commander tried to prevent him from doing that, but he insisted, go, number. So the work was done. Then after that he felt very convicted of his sin. The prophet came to him and said, you choose. These are the three punishment of God upon you for sinning. Choose which one you want. David did not want to choose. He did not even dare to choose. He just said, I want to fall back on God. He alone can show mercy to me. I do not want to fall into the hands of man. And really, men are without mercy. You will be amazed. Even those who call themselves Christians, we can't understand why. We can only say that we live in a sinful world and we are still in our sin. And some of the Christians whom we expect better things from, they are our cruelest enemies. Oh, it's so painful, so difficult to bear. Don't ever allow yourself to fall into the hands of men. Let yourself fall into the hands of God. Let Him punish you if that is necessary. But come quickly to plead mercy from Him, because you cannot escape from His judgment. And there is nowhere where you can hide. We say the mouse is chased by the cat, but the mouse can still run into the hole. And the cat can paw and paw and cannot reach. So Mickey Mouse can dance in his hole. You see? But we cannot run from God. Wherever we go, we cannot run from God. We say, you know, then we die, lah, jump down, I commit suicide. But still you can't run away from God. You see? And since you can't run away from God, and since you cannot avoid judgment for your sins, why not turn back instead of running away from Him? Turn back and plead mercy from Him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see? And God is a God of mercy. He's not only just, He will not only punish you according to what you deserve, which is eternal damnation in hell, but He is also a merciful God. The moment you turn with genuine contriteness of heart, genuine brokenness of heart, that moment He sees you as truly repentant. You don't have to pretend. See, you don't have to put on a show. God knows whether you are truly contrite or not, whether you are truly remorseful for your sins. And when you turn back to Him to plead mercy from Him in the name of His Son Jesus Christ, He will forgive you, because Jesus Christ is precisely the way in which He wants you to come back to Him. He has arranged for this way for you to come back to Him. And as we have seen, the Son of God was sent to this world to take on perfect human nature while remaining God. So as God and man, He was the perfect mediator, the middle person between sinful people and God. And as the perfect mediator, He died on the cross as the substitute of all those who trust in Him. So when you truly repent and trust in Christ, the punishment that you deserve from God for your sins have been turned away to fall on Christ. And that is what is called propitiation, the turning away of the holy anger of God to fall on the substitute. So in that way you do not have to be punished anymore for your sins, because God is just. He does not punish the same sin twice. And all your sins are taken away by Christ. And then Christ's righteousness is regarded as yours, so that God will accept you. And He will accept you as His son, as His daughter. You will live in His kingdom, not as servants, but as children of God. And remember, children have privileges which servants do not have. And children are well loved by our Heavenly Father. He is the perfect Father. No Christian father is ever perfect on this earth. But our Father in heaven is perfect. He loves us with a true father's heart. And to be loved by our Father gives us all the joy and all the confidence that we need to live in this world. We don't have to go to any courses to boost up our self-confidence. What we need is to have our self-righteousness dragged down, our ego pulled down. We really have to come and humble ourselves before God. And it is only when we humble ourselves before God, like that tax collector, pleading to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If we plead before God in the name of Jesus Christ, then that double imputation takes place. The punishment of our sins are regarded as taken away. The righteousness that we do not have is regarded as given by Christ to us, so that we are accepted by God as His children. So then, we should turn to God for mercy, trusting in Christ alone for our acceptance before Him. We draw two conclusions. Firstly, self-righteousness has killed more souls than souls have sought righteousness. If you remain self-righteous, it will kill you. It will kill you. You will not see the face of God. And look, how many souls actually seek after righteousness? Very few. Most people are self-righteous. They think that they do not need any more righteousness. Only very few people see that they do not have a righteousness to stand before God. They need a righteousness from God Himself, and that is provided for us in Jesus Christ. So that is why self-righteousness has killed more souls than souls have sought righteousness. Beware of self-righteousness. It will kill you. It will kill you. It really will kill you. Then, conclusion number two. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. Justification is the act of God declaring you not guilty. We want to be declared not guilty before God so that He can adopt us as His children. How are we to be justified? Justification is by faith in Christ alone. Martin Luther said, on this article, on this doctrine, stands or falls the church. Whether your church holds to this doctrine or not will determine whether it stands or falls. The church that departs from this doctrine is sure to fall. But the church that continues to hold on to the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, that church will stand. That church will be strong. That church will be blessed by the Lord. So for ourselves, the answer to our standing before God is Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ. So turn to Him in order that you may be justified before God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in that parable, I tell you, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Father, we pray for mercy to rest upon us. O God, we are such filthy creatures before You. We deserve nothing but eternal damnation from You, the Holy God, whom we have offended so grievously. We pray, God, that we may come before You to plead for mercy. O God, be merciful to us, great sinners. We pray, God, that today may be the turning point for those who are yet outside Your kingdom. O God, we plead with You, be merciful to the boys and girls and the older people present here. O God, bring deep conviction of their own sins, that they may turn and trust in Christ alone for acceptance before You. O God, we plead with You that You will be merciful to sinners. Save souls today. Pardon us all, for we have all sinned before You. We pray, God, that we may know of the cleansing by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. O God, hear our prayers, for we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.